people have all kinds of fears. There are all kinds of fears that people have, and they've been listed in a number of places. Here are just a few of them. Claustrophobia is the fear of enclosed spaces, close spaces. Arachnophobia is the fear of spiders. You may be already aware of that. Nyctophobia is the fear of darkness, afraid to turn out the nightlight at night. The fear of the number 13 is called triskaidekaphobia. Interesting. Glossophobia is the fear of speaking, especially speaking in public, which, by the way, is in most lists the number one fear that human beings have. The fear of speaking in public. The fear of failure is called kakorhafiaphobia. Okay. Probably the fear also of failure there, of not being able to pronounce that as well. Here's one, phobophobia. What do you think that might be? It's the fear of fear. Hypogeophobia is the fear of responsibility. Arachibutyrophobia is the fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your mouth. Turophobia is the fear of cheese. Lacanophobia is the fear of vegetables, which I'm sure some kids have. The fear of long words. And here it is. And if you're thinking, I bet it's a long word, you're right. Hippopotamonstrosis quipedaliaphobia. That's the fear of long words. And finally, the fear of lists is called pinacophobia. Now, there are thousands of these fears, and none of them are very good. But there is a fear that is good, one which we don't hear about very often these days anymore, theophobia, the fear of God. Last Sunday, we talked about holiness in 1 Peter 1:14 through 16. And I made the comment that the word and the concept of holiness sounds old-fashioned and almost quaint. And the fear of God sounds the same to a lot of people. It sounds that way especially to those who don't believe, who aren't believers in Jesus Christ. It sounds like something out of another generation or an idea that the Puritans were interested in, but really not so much anymore. We've grown beyond that, we think. Some do. And even some Christians, though, have fallen in to this thinking. Jerry Bridges is an author that I think you all ought to read. And here's one of the statements that he's made about the fear of God. There was a time when committed Christians were known as God-fearing people. That was a badge of honor. But somewhere along the way, we lost it. Now the idea of fearing God, if thought of at all, seems like a relic from the past. And this morning, we have an opportunity to rescue that relic from its dusty shelf at the Museum of Forgotten and Ignored Things, wipe it off, and restore it to its rightful place in our lives and in the life of the church. Now, we've been studying the book of 1 Peter, and this morning we come to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And I've called this entire series Hope for a Hostile World because the Apostle Peter wrote this. He wrote this letter to give hope and encouragement to fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who were experiencing trials and were suffering and even being persecuted for their faith. So would you please open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. We'll look at that single verse this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. So as Peter begins his letter, as he began his letter in verses 1 through 12, he wrote about the incredible gift of salvation that God has given us by his grace. That salvation that he talks about was arranged by God the Father. It was accomplished by God the Son, who is Jesus. And it was applied to us by God the Holy Spirit. All of that was done for God's glory and for our good. And as Peter says in verse 12, this salvation was something that the angels longed to look at. And he continues the letter by telling everyone who hears and everyone who reads, and that includes you and me, how we ought to respond to that. Chapter 1, verse 13 through 3:12 is a long section with a number of commands, commands that God expects his obedient children to obey. The first commandment is in verse 13. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, be hopeful. The second command is given in verse 15. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Be holy. And the third commandment, which we come to today, is at the end of verse 17. It says, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. So Peter has said, be hopeful, be holy, and now he says, live in godly fear. Conduct yourselves in fear is the controlling idea of verses 17 through 21. That is the immediate context. It's the only command given in those verses, and those five verses, everything else in those verses, relates to this command. This morning, we'll discover the command and the first reason that we ought to obey it. Next Sunday, we'll go to the next reason, or the next larger reason that we should obey this, that we should live in godly fear. The main idea of this paragraph, or this section, is that we're to conduct ourselves in fear during our time, our stay on earth. But we won't start there yet. I want to work through this verse as it comes to us, because it moves from one point to the next very logically, and we could say that it builds towards a climax or a crescendo, so I would like to look at it that way. Verse 17 begins, if you address as Father. If you address as Father. And the English Standard Version says, and if you call on him as Father. The New International Version says, since you call on a Father. And this is written in such a way that it assumes a positive answer, if, and it is true. Peter's saying, if you're calling on God your Father, and you are. Now it's clear that he's referring to God the Father. Why is that? Because he's used that name and that designation twice already in the book, in verse 2 and in verse 3. And then he talks about what God has done, God the Father, in verses all the way down through verse 12. He also mentions God again in verse 14 as obedient children. He mentions that. Now, when we put that all together, we could say this, and this is the first part of the theme. since God is our Father. Now, who is it that can call God Father? Well, in one sense, God is the Father of every single human being because he's given us physical life. But when Peter speaks in this letter of God the Father, he's not using that broad definition. He's saying something a lot more narrow. In a spiritual sense, which is the sense that he is using, God is the Father only of those whom he saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. God is the Father of all of those that he has birthed or fathered, in other words. And we saw that in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. So when we hear the words, if you address us, Father, it is believers in Jesus Christ. That's who he's referring to, and not anybody else. It's another way to say Christians. It is a great privilege to call God Father. And I don't think we realize just how great a privilege that is. Because one of the reasons is because we're so used to it. We use it all the time. Do we think about what we're saying when we call him Father? Do we realize that? When we pray, are the words Father or Heavenly Father just words that we skim over and that we don't even think about anymore? They shouldn't be, but sometimes they probably are. In the Old Testament, God wasn't called Father all that much. It did happen, but it was rare. But when we get to the New Testament, the word Father in reference to God is everywhere. Everywhere. Almost every time Jesus addresses God, he calls him Father. In Matthew 6:9, which is the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus tells us, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven. Now Paul puts it like this in Romans 8:15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And Abba is a very intimate and personal way that a child would refer to a father. It implies a relationship and a close one. Galatians 4:6 says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So as a result of God's grace, we're his children, and he is our Father. And we can call him Father. And it is actually true. He really is our Father. And no one else can say that. No one else except a child of God. How is God a father to us? Well, what does a father do? A father protects his children, and God does that for us. A father provides for his children, and the Lord provides for us. A father loves his children, and God loves us. A father is a model for his children. God's a model for us. A father gives his children his name. And God does that for us too. He's given us his name. God himself is the model that all human fathers are to imitate. Now, none of them do that perfectly. And we all know that. And we shouldn't expect it. Some of them really made a mess of it. We have to admit that too. But we can know this. There is such a thing as the perfect Father, and it's God the Father, the one we address as Father. But there's something more. There's something else that a good father does. We don't like to hear this one. He disciplines his children. God does that with you and me when we need to be disciplined. He does it. Here's how the author of the book of Hebrews puts it in chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. And then here's a great phrase. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. Now listen to this. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, that is, our earthly fathers. But here's the point. But he, God, disciplines us for our good. Why? So that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God will discipline those whom he loves, his children, but it's always for our good, and it's always that we might be more holy and more like him. So that leads us right into the second part of our theme. That's the theme of the verse. Since God is our Father and our judge, Verse 17 doesn't stop with the word Father. It goes on. Peter says, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. God is our Father, and he is our judge. He will administer final and perfect justice to all people. He'll distinguish between what is right and what is wrong, what's good and bad, and his judgment will be right, and nobody will be able to challenge it. Now, God is both our Father and our judge. Both of these attributes, both of these things are true at the same time. And that can cause a problem for some people because they'll say, wait, how can God be a father and a judge? That sounds contradictory, but it isn't. God is everything he is all the time. Let me repeat that. God is everything he is all the time. He has many attributes. His character is multifaceted. He's loving and wrathful at the same time. He's holy and merciful at the same time. He's just and forgiving at the same time. He is sovereign. He is eternal, all-powerful, everywhere present, all-knowing, unchangeable, good, wise, patient, faithful, true, perfect, infinite, self-sufficient, self-existent, one and triune simultaneously. Now, we don't understand that at all. We don't understand that at all, but we rejoice in it because it's how God has revealed himself to us. It's how he's made himself known. And it's not hard for us to pit one attribute of God against another or to emphasize one part of his character while at the same time we ignore another part of his character. A good example of that was a man that I had a conversation with this week. I was in one of the booths on a late afternoon at McDonald's, and I had my Bible open on the table. One of the other customers noticed that, and he came over and started to talk. He started a conversation. So after a bit of small talk, he asks me this question. He says, "Will Hitler be in heaven?" Now, before I could even answer to tell him what I thought, he told me what he thought. And he gave me what his answer to the question. He says, "If God is all forgiving, he'll be there." That's what he thought. Now, what the man did was he pitted God's love and his forgiveness on the one hand with his holiness and his justice on the other hand. He emphasized one attribute, but he ignored a number of other attributes. We can't do that. Now, I understand that from a non-Christian, which is what this man was. But I don't understand it, I have to say, when it comes out of the mouth of a Christian. Please, I'll say this again, please, do not start a sentence with either of these two phrases. Please, I beg you, my God would never, and then fill in the blank. Number two is the God I believe in would never, and then fill in the blank. And I say that and I plead with you not to do that because in my experience, what comes immediately after those two phrases is in almost every case not what the Bible teaches. It is not biblical. The Bible is crystal clear. God is our Father and our judge. So how does God judge? Impartially. That's what Peter says in this verse. He does it impartially. Now that means the same thing as without respect to persons. To be impartial literally means not looking at someone's face to see whether they approve or not. To be partial would be like a judge who was about to declare someone guilty, but they saw that they were crying and distraught, and they didn't like that, so he then declares them not guilty, simply because he looked at their face and saw the reaction. Now, I'm sure parents have faced that situation before too, maybe quite a bit, but God isn't like that, and he doesn't do that. He judges impartially. So when it comes to God, what somebody looks like, how they dress, how much money they have, what their position is in society, who their family is, where they work, where they went to school, how smart they are, or anything else, does not matter. Does not matter when God judges and evaluates their works. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And that is absolutely correct. We might be fooled by all of those things, especially by the way people look on the outside, but the Lord isn't. God's judgments are based solely on his character, his nature, and his law, which is a reflection of his character and his nature. And he'll never deviate from that. Nobody will be able to say to God, like some people will try to say to a police officer if they're pulled over, "Do you know who I am?" Nobody will be able to say that with the Lord. None of us will be able to say it. The Lord doesn't look at one person and judge them differently than he does another. He doesn't do that. His judgment is impartial. Now, who does God judge? Peter tells us who. The one who impartially judges according to each one's work. Each one. To put it simply, he'll judge everybody, everyone. But someone will say to that, wait a minute, God saved me by his grace alone. Wasn't Jesus judged in my place on the cross when he died? Yes, he was. God did save you by his grace. And yes, the Lord Jesus was judged in your place when he died on the cross for you. Yes. But the New Testament is also very clear, and it puts it very clearly, that at some point in the future, Christians will stand before God to be judged by him. And remember, this letter of 1 Peter is written to Christians. But here's the question. What will be judged? It is not the believer's salvation. It isn't our salvation that is going to be judged. It will be our works that will be judged. If you've repented of your sin and you believe in Jesus Christ, you put your trust in him and your faith in him as your Lord and Savior, your sins have been forgiven. You have been declared righteous by God according to Romans 5, 1 through 10, Romans 8, 1 through 4, Colossians 2, 13, and dozens of other passages. Peter says in this book that our sins have already been judged at the cross. In chapter 2, verse 24, he says, and he himself bore our sins, that's Jesus, in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. And those sins can never be held against us ever again. That's Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 18. The Bible also teaches us that salvation produces good works. We see that just one place in the book of Titus, chapter 1, verse 16, chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 2, verse 12. If you want to go to a good explanation of that, read the book of Titus. After the Lord returns to this earth, there will be a judgment for Christians. And it's at that point when all that we've done will be evaluated by the Lord. And then on the basis of that evaluation, we'll receive rewards. Now here's what Paul said in Romans 14, 10 through 12. But you, why do you judge your brother? And he's talking about things indifferent, as he calls them. Things indifferent. Things that the Bible doesn't specifically say are good or bad, or we should do or we should not do. It says, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Then in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, he says this, the Apostle Paul, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him, that is, pleasing to God. For, he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Every one of us will have to answer for what we've done for the Lord. And as Christians, we need to be able to walk and chew gum at the same time. What we need to be able to do is to hold these truths. Yes, we've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. Our sins have been forgiven. They're never going to be brought up again. Our salvation is secure, and at the same time, in the future, God, we will stand before the judgment seat of God, and we will have to give an account. We need to be able to walk and chew gum, or you could say walk and chew gum, whichever these are, at the same time. They're both true. Now that leads us into the third part of the theme of this passage, which is we should live in godly fear. We should live in godly fear. Peter says this at the end of verse 17. conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Because God is our Father, and because He is our judge, how should we live? What should we do in response? And that's what ought to come to our mind when we understand what He's saying here to us, what the Lord is saying to us. Conduct yourself means to live your life. And it's related to the word behavior in verse 15. So now when we put the three parts of this theme together, we have a sentence which sums it up. Since God is our Father and our judge, we should live in godly fear. We can imply godly fear because who God is and what God does is the basis for this command. As God's children, you and I are to live the rest of our lives here on earth with fear of God. Now, what does that mean? Like I said at the beginning of the sermon, it's probably a concept that is unfamiliar to us. The Greek word for fear is where we get our word phobia, like all of those phobias that I mentioned earlier. The fear of the Lord or the fear of God are phrases that are found all throughout the Bible. This isn't something that Jonathan Edwards made up in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, in the 18th century, the 1700s. It is biblical to the core. The idea shows up over 300 times in the scriptures. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Psalm 111:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." Ecclesiastes 12:13-14, "The conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep His commandments," because this applies to every person. "For God will bring every act to judgment, with everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." Isaiah 11:3 says that one of the qualifications for the Messiah is that He will delight in the fear of the Lord. And those are two interesting concepts and words that go together, delight in the fear of the Lord. And in the New Testament, the fear of the Lord really is what sums up a godly life. Acts 9:31 says it like this, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase." Now there are two basic concepts behind the fear of God. The first is being afraid, and in this case, being afraid of God, experiencing terror and dread. It's the fear that a prisoner has for his jailer or his executioner. It's the kind of fear that a slave has for an evil master who might beat him or terrorize him. And there are times in Scripture when people encounter God with terror and dread, even though He isn't evil. So I think, why do they do that? Why do they react that way? I think the reason is, it isn't because God's evil that they react in terror and dread. It's because He's holy that they react in terror and dread. Because they realize they are not. That's why. The second concept is the idea of awe, reverence, and wonder for God. It's the appropriate response to the majesty, the power, the glory of God who is holy, 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 like Isaiah saw Him. God is truly awesome. And we've used that word so much that it hardly means anything anymore. But He is full of awe. By the way, that's where the word awful came from. Awful full of awe, A-W-E, full of awe. The fear of God knows that God is awesome in his love and that he's awesome in his wrath. He's awesome in his justice and he's awesome in his mercy. He's awesome in his holiness and he is awesome in his kindness. And the fear of God is a full-orbed view of God that responds to him in worship and in trust and in obedience. A theologian by the name of John Murray has said, the fear of God is the soul of godliness. He also said, the fear of God in us is that frame of heart and mind which reflects our apprehension of who and what God is, and who and what God is will tolerate nothing less than total commitment to him. Someone has said that the fear of God, the fear of the Lord, is the continual awareness that God is watching and weighing every one of my thoughts, actions, words, and attitudes. So that little song, little kid's song, is correct. Be careful, little eyes, what you see, all of those things. Be careful, little feet, where you go, little hands, what you do. That's true. It is true. The fear of God is the sense. It is a sense of dreadful awe, which drives us to worship him, to love him, to trust him, and to live for him. So how can you and I live in godly fear? How can we conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our stay on earth? Now let me ask you some questions and hopefully give us something to think about. Do we treat God too casually? Do we take him seriously enough? No, we probably don't. And I know that I don't take him seriously enough. One of the ways we can tell that is how we talk about him. Do we find ourselves slipping into saying things like, the big guy, the man upstairs, or the big whatever in the sky? Do we do that? I hope we don't. I hope we don't speak of God that way. Now, what about profanity? Especially when God's name is misused, or when it's taken in vain. The way we talk about God and use his name tells us a lot about how much we fear him. And when we approach God in worship, are we too casual? Sometimes I think we are. We need to remember whose presence we're coming into when we worship. We need to, yes, he's our Father. And he is a loving Father and a good and a kind Father. But we still have to approach him with reverence and awe and wonder. There's a balance here. Are we too casual when we pray? Do we blast right into God's presence and start making demands, which come in the form of what we call prayer requests, of course? We need to remember, again, who we're talking to and not be flippant when we come to God in prayer. Do we fear people more than God? Whose opinion matters most to you, to me? Is it our spouse, our kids, our parents, our friends? Is it our boss? Shouldn't be any of those people. It should be the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. So don't fear them, but fear who? Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. fear God. If you fear God, you won't ever have to fear any human being, ever. And do we ever even give a thought to the fact that one day we will stand before God and answer for what we've done? Do we ever even think about that? We need to remind ourselves, because it changes the way we live. It'll change what we say or don't say. It'll change our attitudes. It'll change our desires and our passions. You and I will have to answer for every decision that we make.